For the rest of us, if you'd grab your Bibles and turn with me, we're going to pick up in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 here in just a moment. A little confession first. Maybe there's some other men that can relate to this. I have noticed this reality that if you leave a piece of dirty laundry on the floor long enough, it becomes invisible. Have you noticed this, that there are things in our homes that if they sit there long enough, we just kind of forget they're there and we don't see them anymore? I have a great example of this at home is when we moved into our house, which has a brand new linoleum floor in the kitchen, I dropped the refrigerator we were moving in and tore the linoleum on the floor. And since I didn't have any glue or anything with me right at the moment, I just duct taped this flapper of linoleum back down so that I could repair it later. I walk through my kitchen numerous times a day, and there is no gray in our kitchen floor. It stands out pretty obviously. And just this week, I walked by and went, oh, there's duct tape on our floor. I guess I need to repair that. There are things that when they're in front of us and in front of us and in front of us, we can see them, but it's as though they're invisible. And then suddenly we notice them again as if we had never seen them. If you haven't been with us the past 2 weeks, we've been studying what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first of five sections of teaching that Matthew records of Jesus for us. We discussed the reality that central to everything that Jesus is teaching is this concept of a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We've talked at length about how, like a foreign country, has different rules and values and standards and goals and practices, the kingdom Jesus teaches of is very different from the one we know here in the world. These past 2 weeks, we've seen what it looks like to be of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen these values expressed that we call the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, a hunger for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart. Last week, we saw that Jesus' followers who live out these values, in fact, are like bright lights shining in the darkness, like salt that affects everything it contacts. So we've seen that people of Jesus' kingdom look and act differently. The people of this new kingdom of heaven have a different set of values that they live by. So this morning, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to begin to see these standards of this new kingdom. We're going to hopefully see a new picture of this idea of what we call righteousness. And my hope this morning is that just as that duct tape jumped out at me a fresh way this week, and as Pauline was speaking of how the scripture so often can jump out in a new way, I'm hoping that as we turn to Matthew 5:17, that some new things are going to jump out for us. So if you'll turn there with me, Matthew 5, we're going to begin in verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I would argue that what Jesus is saying here is really easy to see but completely miss. This has been a difficult passage for many theologians over the years and the source of plenty of battles. But I want us to notice how this begins. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the law refers to the five books of Moses. The prophets refer to not only the prophets, but the historical books and really the rest of the Old Testament. So when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, it's a term used to basically say all of Scripture as they knew it. From our vantage point, the entire Old Testament. Jesus note, he said he did not come to abolish that, which, by the way, he hasn't yet been accused of, but he will, as will his followers, of speaking against Moses. He'll be accused of dishonoring the Sabbath, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Hasn't done that yet, but Jesus says he didn't come to abolish this, but instead to fulfill it. In other words, the Old Testament is incomplete. The Scriptures are incomplete without Jesus. He is the point. He is the one whom all of Israel has been waiting for, the Savior, the Messiah, the King. The first thing we need to understand clearly to see this passage with clarity is that Matthew is not questioning or addressing Jesus' relationship towards the Old Testament. What Jesus did not say was, I didn't come to abolish it, but I'm going to fully keep it. He said to fulfill it, not keep it. There's a major difference there. So the issue here is not Jesus' relationship looking back to the Old Testament, but rather the focus is how the Old Testament relates to Jesus. It all points to him. He fulfills the Scriptures. And when we understand this first principle, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures and the focus towards which they point, well, then we go back to these Old Testament Scriptures and we read them in a new light. We begin to see with clarity new things emerge, that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. That all those prophecies hundreds of years before his birth spoke of him. Again, notice the contrast is not between abolishing and keeping the law, but rather abolishing and fulfilling. It seems pretty straightforward, but then we arrive at verse 18. I tell you the truth, which means this is important. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What the NIV translates here as the least stroke of a pen or the smallest letter. Some of your translations may have it as jot and tittle or iota and dot. This refers to the smallest letter is yod. Here's a picture of some Hebrew letters for you. Yod is blown up really big in the middle. It's also off over on the left. So yod would be the smallest of the letters. And then the idea of the least stroke of a pen most likely refers to the fact, in fact, you can even see here, like on the left and the right, if you go down one from the top, you can see those letters are really similar. In fact, they're really similar. If you go back up to the top and go three across from the left, you see they look really similar. There's just a tiny stroke of the pen that changes them. This is the idea here that you can't take the least stroke of a pen away and change what it says. Jesus says that none of that will disappear until everything is accomplished. So clearly Jesus holds a very high view of the Scriptures, of the commands, of the law. He states that not the smallest aspect of it will disappear until it's fully accomplished. In fact, notice what he says in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands, teaches others to do the same, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who keeps these commands will be called great. Now, this is interesting. Of the 600 plus rules of Judaism in Jesus' day, they were, in fact, in two categories. There were the light and the weighty commands. So when he says the least of these, he's referring to the lighter commands. So, for example, a light command would be tithing on your produce. You might forget to tithe on that dozen apples you brought home. A weighty command would be profaning the name of God or dishonoring the Sabbath. I think we have the same sort of distinction in our own culture. We have these things called white lies. Those are the light commands. Those are different than when you're, you know, intentionally deceitful to harm somebody, right? Well, here's where it begins to feel uncomfortable. You mean, I have to keep all the Old Testament commands? What if I eat pork this week? Or what if I have a tattoo? What if I worked on the Sabbath? Well, herein lies where this theological battle has taken place over the years. And in fact, this battle began right off the bat in the church. We read about it in Acts. As soon as non-Jews began coming to faith in Christ, there was this crisis within the early church. It surrounded the question of how much of the Old Testament law do people who weren't raised as Jews have to keep when they come to Christ? Do they have to keep all of our laws? Notice you want to turn with me quickly to Acts 15. This is verses 1 and 2. This is what's taking place. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a fairly heavy requirement for adult males. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now when they go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders, they're seeing leaders of the church who are Jewish in background to discuss this issue of, do we apply all the Jewish law to people who aren't Jewish when they come to Christ? So notice, if we jump down to verse 9, what is spoken of these people called Gentiles who aren't Jews. It says, he being God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? In other words, we can't even keep the whole law. Why would we force these people to do it? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So the council, after listening, writes a letter, which if you scan down, you can read in Acts 15. And in it, they say, and this letter is to go out to all these non-Jewish believers in the various churches. They say, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to burden you beyond the following. These are pretty basic. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. The blood from the meat of strangled animals. Honestly, I'm not even sure that we have that today. And stay away from sexual immorality. These are pretty basic things. And yet, this was a battle that continued through the early church. How much Jewish law must believers in Christ keep? Galatians was written precisely because of this battle. Because these people called the Judaizers had come into the church and messed things up. So what then is Jesus saying here regarding how we must adhere to the Old Testament laws? Again, he says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To see this clearly, we really need to read the following verse. Verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's what's interesting. The preceding verse about the great and lesser commands, you're still in the kingdom of heaven. You're just called least or great. Here he says that if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the most religiously righteous people of the day, you can't even enter. It's really hard for me this morning to overstate the shock that this verse would have carried to the listeners of Jesus. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the example of what it looked like to be righteous in their eyes. No one did it better than them. This is like me saying you have to be a better swimmer than Michael Phelps to get into the kingdom of heaven, or you have to be a better bike racer than Lance Armstrong to get into the kingdom of heaven. You know you're not going to do that. It's not possible. Jesus holds the highest bar they know of what human righteousness looks like and says, you've got to surpass that or you don't have a chance. So what is Jesus saying here? I can't even enter his kingdom if I'm not better than the best at righteous living? If you're uncomfortable at this point, I want to warn you because it gets worse. Because Jesus then, in verse 21, starts what we'll see a repeated idea. He says, you have heard it said. And then he gives them a piece of the Ten Commandments. And he says, but I tell you. And the bar goes, whoop, goes up. Verse 27, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, bar goes up. Verse 31, it has been said, or you've heard it said, about divorce, but I tell you, bar goes up. Verse 33, again, you have heard it said about breaking else, but I tell you, bar goes up. Verse 38, you have heard it said, this idea of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, bar goes up. He keeps raising the level of expectation here as he goes through these commands. And by the way, what's interesting is that while Jesus is using a very rabbinical form of speech and teaching, this is nothing like anything they have heard from the rabbis. Because a rabbi of Jesus' day would lay out a law and then give you all these specifics of just how much you have to do to keep it. You can only take this many steps on the Sabbath. You have to do this kind of purification before you eat. You have to do these specific things. And then you know if you do that, I've done enough. Well, Jesus says, not murdering isn't enough. If you even look at somebody and call them a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Not committing adultery, that's not good enough. If you look at a woman lustfully, you've done the same thing. You're guilty. It's completely upping the level. Not murdering is easy. Not mistreating people or calling people names or thinking ill of people, that's a lot harder. You get to the end of this and you start to feel like a train wreck. Not committing adultery is actually pretty easy, but not lusting at all, that's a little harder. Justice, it's easy, but turning the other cheek, that's harder. Loving my neighbor, again, that's not that hard, but loving my enemies, come on. I got to love people who've done wrong to me. And notice verse 48, as if this isn't enough. Let's just say right where the bar is. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is Jesus laying out the ground rules of his kingdom. These are the standards of his kingdom. So what does it look like to be perfect? Going back to verse 20, how does our righteousness surpass that of the super righteous, supposedly, religious leaders? First, we need to understand that the religious person easily does all of the you have heard it said things. They're already doing those, or not doing those, as it were. They don't murder, they don't commit adultery, they show legally required love, but they do it out of religious duty. You know, if this was today, they might have perfect church attendance, they might wear Christian t-shirts, they might have the biggest Jesus fish on their bumper. But they don't mean anything if their heart hasn't been yielded to Jesus. Without the heart, it's just religious activity, isn't it? It's just a do and don't list. In fact, all through chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's interesting that Jesus isn't contrasting his kingdom, what we would call Christianity, with evil, but rather with religious activity. For example, in chapter 6, it isn't those who don't pray versus those who pray. These people are already praying. They already look perfectly good on the outside. But he has to change how they're doing it. It's a heart issue. Likewise, it's not those who don't give versus those who give. They're already giving. But they're doing it to try to leverage their good to gain something. It's a heart issue. It has to change. He doesn't refer to those who keep the law and those who don't, because legally they're keeping it. The frightening thing is that both groups of people look really good on the outside, but one is completely lost, not allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will point out this very clearly at the end of this sermon, that both look good. Both trees look good, but one's fruit is good and one is poison. Both roads look really good, but one leads to destruction. Both houses look like they were built magnificently, but when the storm comes, one of them's going to crush the people inside as it crashes to the ground. You see, Jesus is laying out something vastly superior to what we call religious activity. Religious activity is usually obedience to receive value. I don't know if you've thought about that. It's earning something. As one author states, every moral system is a road by which, through self-denial, discipline, and effort, men seek to reach the goal. That's what religious activity is. Trying to be good enough, trying to get there on our own. But Jesus, his followers, the people in his kingdom, don't obey to receive something, to receive value. We obey because we've been valued. You see, what Jesus does is so striking is he puts us right at the end of the road already. We're loved. We're in Christ, so we're forgiven. So we surpass the Pharisees' righteousness because our hearts are changed, not just our behavior. There's something from the inside out. Think about this. There's a pastor I enjoy listening to by the name of Tim Keller. He's written some excellent books. He said something about lying that I think really lays this out. He asks the question, what causes a person to lie? Most often, it's pride or fear. I either lie to you because I'm afraid you don't like me how I really am, so I try to look better, or I lie to you out of pride. On the flip side, if you're religious, what causes you not to lie? Pride or fear. I either don't lie because I'm afraid that if I screw up, God's not going to receive me because I don't merit it anymore, or I don't lie because I'm so proud of where I stand that I'm leaning on my behavior. They both look very different, but they're both coming from a broken heart, aren't they? And if the heart isn't changed, it doesn't matter one bit. So we see that religious people can be full of sin and yet look very good on the outside. And yet Jesus says that our righteousness must surpass that of the people who looked the best. This is what makes his people distinct. Jesus' kingdom starts with changed hearts and leads to changed obedience rather than starting with changed obedience that leads to a changed heart. Because we can try as hard as we want and we can't change our heart. God has to do that. The Spirit has to come and bring life, and that's what leads us to obedience. It's his goodness, not ours. You see, Jesus actually lived the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's so incredible. He actually lived this out. You and I won't do that perfectly. I already haven't. He perfectly fulfilled the Beatitudes. Perfectly. In fact, when you read through the Beatitudes, they're a portrait of who Jesus Christ is. And I hate to break it to you, but we're not gonna live those out perfectly. Yeah, he says, be perfect. He was pure in heart. He gave his life so that we could have an opportunity to be pure in heart. See, when we believe in his love, his grace, his forgiveness, our lives become a response to that amazing love being lived out. And that's where obedience comes from. It's not to earn something to gain leverage. It's a response to the incredible magnitude of God's love for us. Otherwise, it's fake. He took our sin at the cross. He offered forgiveness and a true righteousness to us that is from him, not our own. This is the good news that we call the gospel. You see, it isn't that Jesus has raised the bar. He showed the law to be what it is, something we can't live up to. But he opens a door to a relationship with God that isn't dependent upon our religious perfection. The doing is formed out of the being. The doing cannot change our being. But our being in Jesus radically changes our doing. You see, when I understand that Jesus Christ loves me to the extent that he does, how can I respond in any other way than joyfully wanting to live a life that is focused on discovering how best to please him and obey him and show love back to him? See, that's where obedience comes from in Jesus' kingdom. It isn't out of fear. It isn't out of pride. It's a loving response. Notice what Jesus says later in chapter 7. This is in verse 7. We actually looked at this in Luke earlier this morning. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? By the way, then he sums up what he began in 517. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. See, the law just became relational. It's relational first between us and God, and God's love for us and our response. And it's relational second in how we treat other people. So how do you know you're a child of God? Well, first of all, I would counsel you this morning that if you're unsure, you should ask and seek and knock and pursue him. Perhaps you need to fall on your face before God and recognize that you're desperately dependent upon his love and his grace and his forgiveness. You cannot be good enough. There's no way, no way with what Jesus has laid out here. It is impossible on your own to fulfill these requirements. You couldn't do that any more than if I handed you a pair of swim trunks, drove you out to Florence, and said, here, go swim to Hawaii. You may be the greatest swimmer in the world. You may be Michael Phelps. No way are you going to make it to Hawaii. It is impossible. That's what Jesus is showing here. You cannot fulfill it. It's dependent on his love and his forgiveness that he offers. We call this grace. You see, we need to know Jesus' teaching in order to know, as his followers, how to live a life that pleases him. This is where hunger for the word comes from. When I realize that God loves me, I want to know this as well as I can so that I can learn to live a life that pleases him. That's what it looks like to be in Jesus' kingdom. Those beatitudes that we looked at, those begin to be something I desire in my life and pursue, not because of duty or fear, but because of what God's done for me and his love for me. Because God has so deeply loved us, we respond in love by desiring to live in a way that honors him through obedience. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they do, I want to read to you the words of an old hymn I came across this week. I think it was written in the late 1700s. John Newton recorded it, but apparently it was written by his friend William Cooper. I think it so beautifully captures this notion of how duty becomes choice because of love. Let me read this to you. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clear light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress, I toiled the precept to obey. Precept is the idea of commands. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. And I love these last lines. What shall I do, was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord, is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. That is the essence of the message that Jesus is teaching here. Duty, you cannot do well enough. You simply can't. But when we come to the reality that not only is Jesus showing us a new kingdom, but he's opened the door and offered through his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection a way for us to receive righteousness that is beyond anything we could ever maintain and to enter into this relationship, well then, it only makes sense that duty becomes choice, that we're constrained by love to respond in obedience. And that's what sets us apart and makes us look different as his followers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're imperfect. In fact, I think imperfect is probably too good of a word to use on myself. I'm broken. I don't measure up to what you've created me to be, and yet, Jesus, we all stand before you on the same level ground, looking to you. Father, we just admit together this morning that we are not able to be good enough. We do not deserve what you have offered. Jesus, the hard reality is everyone in this room has willfully sinned against you, has willfully turned their back on you at some point and walked the other way. We have all been prideful and arrogant. We've all acted in fear. We've broken your laws. And yet the incredible reality is, even so, you came and stood in our place. So we throw ourselves before you this morning, placing our life only in Christ. He's our only hope. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for grace. We thank you for our love. Father, I ask for each one of us today that you would change duty into choice because of love, that we would recognize the depths of your love for us, and that would draw us into the joy of learning obedience deeper and deeper and deeper, that our lives might more fully reflect your Son. We so desperately need your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We ask that you would help us, beyond singing songs on a Sunday morning, to respond this week in worship by simply obeying what you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name.